Well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And once again, let's begin reading from verse number 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Once again, the backdrop to John chapter 17 is the Lord Jesus now beginning to prepare his Jewish disciples for what is to come. And once again, these disciples are presented with many things that are new to them, new and strange. They've been raised in the tenets of the religion of Judaism, and even though the Lord has said and done so many things that has perplexed them over the preceding 3 years, this is the pinnacle of it all. And of course, the Lord has told them, as he has told them now for quite some time, that he's not going to be with them always, because he came into the world with a particular mission. And so he's going to be taken from them, but he's not going to leave them comfortless. And of course, we can understand how they must have felt, because they've been under divine protection now since the baptism of the Lord Jesus and carrying forward to this point. Nothing has been able to touch them. No weapon that's been formed against them has prospered. And so now the news that the Lord Jesus is to leave them is very disconcerting to them. Now what's going to happen with us is the thought that's uppermost in their mind. Well, the great way that the Lord begins to approach this thing is to teach them that he and the Father are one, and they are to be one in him, and that God that dwelt between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, the one that was enveloped in darkness that no man really could approach unto, that same God now has revealed himself in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it isn't just the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father. They too are one in this purpose of being with these disciples. So this is going to be comforting to them. And we can understand, I think, that Philip now is taken aback at some of these teachings, and he asked the Lord to show them the Father. And of course, we know what the response to that was. And now the Lord Jesus really is underscoring in this prayer what he has already taught them. And so, In verse number 10, we see the Lord as he prays to the Father and says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." So now we see the Father, the Son, and the disciples all together in one. And this is going to be a comforting message to them. And think of the place that this puts them into. What a wonderful, wonderful place to have that assurance that the God that they couldn't know when he was dwelling within the Holy of Holies and could only be approached only once a year and by the blood of a sacrifice is now with them in a way that they can know him. Well, that's a wonderful thing. He always knew them, but until this place, they could not know him. And of course, the author of the book of Hebrews points this out. You know, in various and sundry times past, God made himself known to the prophets, but only in a very limited way. And it wasn't personal. Now it's different. Now there's a great unveiling here where God is with men and they know him in the face of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. And so they don't need to worry about whether or not God is going to strike them down with thunderbolts, which was pretty much the idea in the Old Testament. Not that they didn't deserve it. They did richly deserve it. And we'll talk about some of that as the church being the bride of Christ later in the morning service. But they couldn't discern the mercy and personal presence of the God that created them. And so now we fast forward from the Garden of Eden, where God himself would come and visit with Adam before he fell and make himself personally known to Adam. There's been this huge amount of time, so much water under the bridge here, where having been driven out of the Garden of Eden and out of the presence of the Lord, all the descendants of Adam have lived pretty much in fear of God. And I'm not talking about reverential awe, which is sometimes the way that fear is used in the scripture, but actually to be terrified of his judgments. And so this is an entirely different thing. Now let's just think back before we delve into some other verses and compare scripture with scripture about what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What does Paul have to say about the children of Israel and their relationship with the living God in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and why would it matter to us? What's the great thing that's brought in those chapters? Yes.
They rejected Jesus Christ.
Yes, they did, but they had rejected God the Father long before the Lord Jesus showed up upon the scene. We'll look at some of those verses in the morning service with Israel is the wife of Jehovah, the one that is presently put away for her adultery. But sufficient for now. What is it that's brought in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Mercy. That's the great thing. Israel had so violated their covenant that they made with the Lord God at Sinai that there wasn't any basis for God to deal with the nation of Israel except in judgment. It was the only way. That's the problem with the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. And if it were left at that place, there'd be no hope for Israel. And if there's no hope for Israel, what hope would the Gentiles that had always been separate from the Commonwealth of Israel, what would they have? They'd have absolutely nothing. And so the thing that is brought in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is mercy. When God could not approach fallen man on the basis of the law, what was the only way that was left? Mercy. If his purpose was to redeem fallen man and have a relationship with fallen man, which was his purpose in the Garden of Eden, and also his purpose in the genealogy in the book of Luke, then he's going to have an approach outside the law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew or Gentile. Men cannot approach God on the basis of the law. They're forever banished from his face. But when mercy is brought in, now there's something here where God can approach fallen man, not in law, but in mercy. And what's the prime mover of mercy? That's what these disciples are going to have a hard time with, because they've been raised in the traditions of the law. You have to do all of these things exactly the way that God says, and in the way, of course, that the scribes and Pharisees have interpreted the law, which is really what the religion of Judaism was, or you'll be cast out from the face of God. You'll be strangers and outcasts, just like those Gentiles, those outer barbarians. Well, if you've been raised in that tradition, and you recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that he loves you, and he's proved that over and over, that he loves them, they know that. There's no hesitancy for them to express that. How does that couple together with the God that they worship in Judaism? You can see why they might be apprehensive here. It seems like Jesus is telling us one thing, but the scribes and Pharisees and even the Old Testament scriptures appear to be telling us something else. How are we supposed to square this away? Can you see the trepidation that they'd have in their hearts at this point? Jesus is going away. Now are we going to fall back under the auspices of this other God that dwells in the Holy of Holies over there in the temple? He's not generally been happy with us as a people for the last few thousand years. It's been a rocky road. That's why he shut up in that temple. He doesn't show himself because we're sinners and he's holy. What's going to happen when Jesus goes away? That's the question that's facing these disciples. What are we to make of it? And you will notice that over and over, that's why I started reading in verse number 1 this morning, this same theme is brought forth time and time again. And now when we get down to verse number 10, the Lord sort of summarizes this particular aspect in verse number 10, where he says, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine." Let's take that clause first, shall we? What is the Lord really saying here and underscoring?
Like he's been saying, these other parts of it, those that I had before were yours, I've kept them, they've kept your word.
Yes.
They belong to the Godhead, they belong to God.
Yes, that's been the constant theme here.
And that they shouldn't be afraid of connecting with God now, because it's been that way all along. They just didn't know it.
Yes. And does the life of Jesus that they've been able to observe for the past 3 years exemplify what Paul draws forth in minute detail in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Yes. Yes, they've accepted that he is the Messiah, and therefore he is God. They've accepted that. But how have they seen the Lord Jesus act with the people of Israel? And not even the people of Israel, but even those outside Israel. The woman at the well comes to mind. The Syrophoenician woman comes to mind. What have they seen in the Lord Jesus, who they have proclaimed is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, they've seen mercy exemplified over and over again, and not just to the Israelites, but to the Gentiles as well, much to their chagrin, I might add. And so they've seen that principle in the life of the Lord Jesus, but there's still this problem of what about that God that we've grown up worshiping, that one that is none too pleased with us for all of our straying and wandering astray, the one who has judged us many times in the past. What about him? Where does he fit in? Well, notice that Jesus keeps teaching them over and over that he and his Father are one. Does that mean one in purpose?
That old 1970s song just keeps hitting the back of my head. We are family.
Was that the sequel to Kumbaya?
I don't think Sister Sledge did.
The children are our future.
I mean, but honestly, isn't that what he's saying here?
Yes. Yes, that is what he's saying. But can you see why it's so difficult for them?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, especially whenever you take Judaism and then you add Syrophoenician, and you add Ethiopian eunuch, and you add Sumerian, and they didn't family very well.
No, they didn't. But the idea to be one in Christ, now that's something new to them, because when you're one in Christ, you're one in the Father. That's what the Lord is teaching them over and over. And they need to understand this. Do you think it's actually easier for the Gentiles to grasp the preaching of the Apostle Paul than it is for these Jewish disciples to begin to understand the preaching of the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
Pardon?
Less of a stumbling block.
Yes. Yes. Judaism ends up being a great stumbling block. Paul uses that very word a number of times concerning the law. Okay. That being the case, they have to unlearn so much before that they can learn that the times they are a-changing. God is beginning to relate to the human race in a completely different manner, and he's taking up this new manner with the children of Israel, who appear at this point in human history to be outcasts. They're more ostracized from God than the Gentiles are. When you start looking at the affairs of human history, which we took a brief look at yesterday, you see that God over and over has judged and punished the nation of Israel, where he pretty much lets the Gentiles run wild. It's almost like he ignores what the Gentiles are doing, but he holds Israel to a much higher standard. Well, you would have expected that But nonetheless, here we are, these Jewish disciples and the Lord dealing with them. But he doesn't stop with that theme here. He adds something to it, which he has brought up before, and that's the last clause in verse number 10. So he gives this assurance, and he puts these disciples into that place where they are beloved of the Father and beloved of the Son, and they are one with the Father and the Son. But not only that, the last clause in verse number 10 is, I am glorified in them. Wow, that carries this thing to a whole new level. Not only has God accepted them in Christ, but God is actually glorified in them. Now, isn't that a sort of a theme of churchianity, if I might be allowed to bring it back to that place, where some of the teaching in churchianity is we must be very circumspect in how we walk because we don't want to make the Lord Jesus look bad. And by the way, I'm not promoting antinomianism here, not in the slightest. How we walk is important. But when you think about the thrust vector in that very idea, our walk determines what everybody else thinks about God. How does that square away with the last clause in verse number 10? And I don't want to delve into the minutiae of this, once again, lest anyone misunderstand, our walk is important. And as a matter of fact, God castigates the Jews for causing the Gentiles to blaspheme his name for their unruly walk. I'm not saying that at all. But in this particular context, what do you think about that? And as you're thinking about that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is an important thing to think about.
So do you want us to keep thinking about it while we're turning, or do you want us to say something if we thought about it?
Well, you can say something here, so I won't look clumsy looking for Matthew chapter 10. Cover for me here.
Earlier, Jesus had said that he would be manifested to them, but not to the world. And they were kind of wondering about that. Well, how is he going to be manifested to us, but not to the world? Well, he is going to be manifested to the world through them.
Yes.
So there's a glory that will be in their witness as they share mm-hmm. the truth about Christ.
Yes, and that's a good point. But that kind of deviates from the point that we're trying to make here. How is God glorified in a bunch of fallen human beings who, even as believers, can have a pretty unruly walk? Isn't the book of Galatians the thing that you want to read when you're really feeling down? If you're overtaken by a fit of depression, you want to read the book of Galatians. It's just great. It's something like Jeremiah in the New Testament. Well, yeah. Well, some Christians had a pretty unruly walk. Now, there's a world of difference between the Galatians and the Corinthians. Boy, now that was an outfit. And yet the Lord says that he's glorified in them. Whatever could he mean?
If we were to take ourselves as, let's say, broken vessels, but we're in Christ, and Christ's light shines through the cracks in those broken vessels, that would bring glory to God.
You have to be very careful with that, because in Christ there are no broken vessels. He makes us whole.
We are also
We were broken vessels before we were born again, but we have to be very careful about trying to drag that analogy into Christianity. And when I use the word Christianity as opposed to churchianity, you get what I mean. Born again believers.
Okay, well then let's go with we're perfected in Christ.
Yes. Yes, that would be good. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 29. God's care for us. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. What is the Lord Jesus trying to do? What's the thrust of this? Because if you think about what comes before in the chapter, it'll sort of focus the thought. What does come before in the chapter? Isn't the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples here that they're not going to be very popular? That this message is not going to be met with widespread acclaim? As a matter of fact, they're going to be persecuted? And yet, what does he say?
It says, my Father will know all about it.
Exactly. Yes. He tells them that you're to take this message and proclaim it throughout all the world, and the world isn't going to like it, and they are going to persecute you. And the persecution will reach a extreme point. So what's this business here about two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? He knows every one of them. There isn't anything in his creation that he doesn't personally know about and take account of. By the way, why did that sparrow fall to the ground? Stop and think about that. Did any sparrows fall to the ground in the garden before Adam sinned? What does this Paul have to say about the state of the creation after Adam's fall? Pardon?
It's groaning.
Yes, the whole creation. Not just the sparrows, but the very stars in the heavens. The earth itself. The inanimate things, and then all of the plant and animal kingdom. It all groans in travail together until now. So what are the disciples being taught here? All of God's creation is important to him. Mm-hmm. That's true. Some are more important than others. That's true. But there isn't anything that the disciples would have thought, well, that's just pretty much insignificant. If God created those sparrows, they must be important to him. And the disciples kind of had lost sight of that. Do you think that human beings even today have lost sight of that? We're very careless and how we approach the creation. Okay, but he goes on to say, in verse number 30, But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, including the missing ones.
Amen.
I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Those don't have to be numbered. You don't number something that isn't there.
But it was.
There's placeholders.
You know, God only made a few perfect heads. The rest of them he put hair on.
Yes, what's he trying to teach the disciples here, though? Yes, and he's not only glorified in the sparrows, which people would consider to be very insignificant, not even worth notice. Now, when it comes to the hairs of your head, now you start paying a little bit closer attention. And then he goes on in verse 31 to say, "Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now, if the tree huggers could only get hold of this. What's he saying here?
You're important to me.
Not only are you important, but what about the sparrow that nobody notices?
Everything is
important. Every creature. It is? Isn't he saying that he's glorified in all things? He's not glorified in death, but what did he make the sparrow for? This is what he's trying to teach these disciples. Not only that nothing is insignificant in his creation, but something else.
Purpose?
Yes, and it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and something that God said to Adam before he fell. Yes. So what was the purpose of the sparrow?
Wasn't the sparrow later for sacrifice?
It could be. Yeah. Turtle doves, anyway.
To give mankind pleasure.
Well, even more than that, all of those things were created for man. All of those things, when he said to go forth and subdue the earth or to make it work to your purpose. He's telling them that I created all of this for you. So what happens when you put the cart before the horse and global warming is more important than people's lives? Yeah, you've turned the whole thing on its head. But what does that have to do with what the Lord Jesus is teaching the disciples in John chapter 17? I am glorified in them. How does this relate to that?
They've trusted the Father in this whole thing and trusted that the Son is from the Father.
Yes. That's true.
But he's glorified in all of creation. If you look around,
yes, but what's the highest order of creation? Yes, and everything else was made for Adam. Adam was not made for the creation. The creation was made for Adam. God points that out in the Garden of Eden when he gives Adam his marching orders, if you will. Now, does that in any way say that we ought to be careless with the creation? No, certainly not. Doesn't say that at all. But it certainly sets something in order. So if all of the creation was made for Adam and not Adam for the creation, what is God saying here when he says that he's glorified in them, in these disciples, in these human beings whose hair, very hairs, are numbered?
They were made for glorification.
Yeah. Yeah.
To God as a fellowship and relationship.
That's what he's drawing it to. So now he begins to bring the disciples in that he is glorified in them. So what idea do you think he was trying to bring forth before the disciples? What's he really teaching them by saying that? Absolutely. They're the pinnacle of value. He didn't create anything else in all the creation after the order that he created Adam.
But even the ant, he said to learn from the ant. That little tiny thing that's so annoying sometimes.
That's why he told him to slug him. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Okay, maybe I may have misinterpreted that verse. Nonetheless, yeah, your point is well taken. Let's go back to John chapter 17 then. John chapter 17 and verse number 11. All mine are thine and thine are mine. So once again, this puts these disciples into extremely close communion with the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to say, and I am glorified in them. Does that assign a very high value to the descendants of Adam? It surely does. They're the most important thing in all the creation because all the creation was made for them. And so his act of mercy in redeeming them is his glory. This goes just beyond, you know, if you behave yourself really well, which is the law, you do this for me, you quit yourself after the way that I have described in the law, and then I'll bless you. This is entirely a different order of thing when you stop and think about it. I am glorified in them, not in the law and their relationship with the law, but in his mercy toward them and their love for him. Does that kind of give you the idea that this was God's idea and that he's really glad that he's doing it? It's really hard for these disciples, and I think even for us, to stop and think, how could God be glorified in us? We're certainly not exemplars of his righteousness. I'm talking about the human race, not born-again believers. Humanity's not a very good example of the image of God, is it? And yet, God says that he's glorified in them. It's almost like it staggers the imagination as far as these Jewish disciples are concerned. Let's press on to verse number 11. We still have some time left. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. And we're going to take verse number 12 with that. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, we'll take the last clause in verse number 12 by itself. But let's notice a reciprocity here. Can somebody explain to me what the reciprocity is in these two verses?
They were kept in God's name. He asks them to continue that.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? Look in verse number 11 again, if you would. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Then drop down to verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. What's going on here?
Tying more of the you, I and the Father are one?
Yes, every verse just interleaves. Man departs from God in the Garden of Eden. God deals with man through the law. Man fails, as man always fails. And so now God sends forth his Son. His Son receives those that the Father gives him while he is in the world. And now the Son is going to return to the Father. And now, as the Son kept them in the Father's name while he's in the world, when he goes out of the world, now the Father is to keep them in his name. Isn't it wonderful how this all interleaves? And it underscores to the nth degree that the purpose of the Father and the Son are one when it comes to the disciples. Over and over, the disciples are being taught, I and the Father are in this together. Salvation is not just something that I cooked up on my own as my own little project. No. This was all planned before the foundation of the world. And it's just unfolding now in the process of time. And it so happens that because you have believed that I came out from the Father, because you've put your faith and trust in me, and you think that you did that on your own, no, before the foundation of the world, the Father knew exactly who you were and what you were going to do when the process and time came to pass, and you did it. And so the Father and the Son have been together in this all along. Once again, underscoring the fact that that God that you as Jews worshipped, that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, who you didn't know and only understood as his purpose that we were supposed to keep the law, but we haven't. And so therefore, there's a great distance between us and that God. And maybe that's why only the high priest, only according to a prescribed ritual, only one time during the year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice can come into that place. And even when he comes into that place, the fact that he got out of there alive showed that the patience of God had rolled their sins back, as the term is sometimes used, for another year. But God didn't say anything. He didn't give the high priest any instructions. He didn't say, hey, wow, you're still the high priest? You're still alive? Well, I'm glad to see you. No, that didn't happen. But that's the God that the children of Israel and these Jewish disciples had worshipped and had known. This is an entirely different order of things. Why do I keep driving this home? Because if churchianity could get hold of this, it would really help. Do you think that the legalists in churchianity, and there are plenty, be they Arminians or Calvinists, do you think they really grasp this? If they did, do you think that they would be better ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm talking about the born-again people. I'm not talking about the tares in the pews.
Tell me how you see that they aren't grasping it.
They aren't grasping it because they are more concerned with the sins that I did last week, and I can't wait to get up to the altar at the altar call and confess all my sins and ask God to restore me to his favor and forgive me for these things. And then they go back out and sit down in the pew only to come back the next week, and then they laugh and ridicule the Catholics because they like to count their beads. Yes. Well, it's just that the Protestants do their confession at the altar. Yeah.
Okay.
What have they missed?
True.
They miss that the very hairs of their heads are numbered and God knows exactly who they are. Because if they don't get this, are they going to get Romans chapter 7? This is what Paul is struggling with in Romans chapter 7. Does God really accept me? How is it that there's one law of my life that's telling me I'm all good with God, but there's something else going on in my members that tells me I'm not right with God? I'm torn apart over this. Do you think if churchianity could get out of Romans chapter 7 and into Romans chapter 8, and if they could grasp what the Lord Jesus is teaching these disciples, they'd be a lot more comfortable in what they are? Of course. Of course. What happens if a country sends forth an ambassador that's uncertain whether or not they have the backing of their home government? They're not going to be a very effective ambassador, are they? Do you think it's any different with us if we don't know that we are fully accepted of God? Are we going to be effective ambassadors? And how could we be a priest of the living God, and a priest is a matchmaker? We are supposed to go forth, witness to people, and bring them into the presence of God, which is what we're doing when we preach the gospel to them. How are we going to do that if we think God has something against us?
They would like to spread that fineness with sin to others and say, we're accepted. We can keep doing this. We can do pretty much whatever little heart desires because we're good with God.
Yes. Paul brings up that, pardon?
Are those ditches on either side of the road or something?
No, not exactly. But Paul brings that very thought that you just voiced up at the end of Romans chapter 5. Because in Romans chapter 5, we learn about the grace of God and forgiveness of sin. And Paul, in that little portion at the end of chapter 5, which really belongs in chapter 6, I think they put the chapter division in the wrong place. But Paul brings forth this argument and saying, well, if God is so gracious and he forgives sin, why should we even worry about this? Let's just sin up a storm so that grace may more abound. We're going to glorify God by just showing how tolerant God is. That's the argument that Paul brings up. And theologians would call that antinomianism or against law or lawlessness. I don't like using that term because everybody starts thinking about the law of Moses when you use that term. But man is under law. The Gentiles, as Paul points out in the book of Romans, become a law unto themselves when they act in accordance with their own consciences, which was programmed by God, at least until they try to reprogram it and sear it. And so that's the antinomianism that I'm talking about. No, absolutely not. Paul says no. How should we that are dead to sin live any more therein? And that's where he brings in the new birth and the fact that within every born-again believer there's a new nature and that remaining old nature. And that's what chapter 7 is about, is that fight between those two natures. And it seems like Paul has lost that fight until you come into chapter 8 and we get the song of victory. And so that's how this connects to John chapter 17 here. These Jewish disciples are being taught that they have the victory through Jesus Christ. Now, they don't understand this yet. They're not going to really understand it until the day of Pentecost. And even after the day of Pentecost, they aren't going to grasp what the church is, because church truth is revealed through the Apostle Paul. But nonetheless, they're being prepared for this. These Jewish disciples are going to be part of the church. And so it's important that they understand these things. That's why the Lord Jesus here is taking so much time, and we are taking so much time, because this is a foundation stone. Just like Romans, the first 8 chapters of Romans is a foundation stone for the church. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is laying a cornerstone, if you will. He's preparing them for the day of Pentecost and that which will follow, the church, his body. And if they don't get this down, then there's going to be a problem like we see in churchianity, kind of a Duke's mixture of Roman Catholicism, Galatianism, and true born-again belief. Okay, that's it for our time this morning. Let's pray.